Philippians chapter 3 is where we'll be preaching from this morning. We entitled the message, Living and Looking. That was Friday. As of Sunday, we'll only be looking at the living part. We'll be looking at the looking part next Sunday. The looking part is in verse 20 and 21. I was thinking about it the whole time Bob was playing, doing our special music. What it's going to be like when the Lord Jesus returns. And the looking, the constant looking for his return, how critical it is to keep looking for his return and to think about the wonders of what will be when he does return. And to think about the river that will be flowing when he returns. Think about the river that's flowing right now. You know, the Lord Jesus talked about, as believers, out of our innermost being. There's, by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we're able to have rivers of living water flow. So thank God for the river now. Thank God for the river in eternity. Thank God for the water of life, our Lord Jesus Christ. So we're going to be focused on the living this week and the looking next week. And the living this week is found in verses 15 to 19. And it has to do with our associations with people. And there's two things here he's trying to say. He says, mark them. In verse 17, he says, mark them. He's talking about marking them, who people that have a good influence as to our spiritual pursuits in life, and mark them of those that would have a negative influence as to our spiritual pursuits in life. We'll be looking at both of these. And I'd like to spend some time here explaining in an introductory manner how important it is. Matter of fact, I looked this up on the internet. This doesn't have anything to do with what believers say, but this is what I found on the internet, just what people say. It's a simple rule of the universe. You become who and what you surround yourself with. You are a direct result of the thoughts you think, the people you spend time with, and the books you read. 1 year from now, you will be exactly the same person that you are today, except for the books you read, the people you spend time with, and the thoughts you think. This is coming from a secular point of view, but it speaks to what I want to share here. There's no mention of spending time with God. It's all about spending time with people here. But as far as the influence of people, either positive or negative, it's worth considering this as to friends, as to acquaintances, as to associations. And our relationship with people has a big impact on our life as we journey through life and as we live. And I'm going to use the term living and growing, maturing and growing while we're living. This is my points. Maturing and growing as we're living. And it all has to do with understanding relationships with people, the negative side of it and the positive side of it. Now, let me read some scriptures to you. And before I do, I'd like to share what I read years ago. John Wesley, I was reading his biography, and he was 22 years old, and he noticed the negative influence that the people around him were having, especially, put it in quotes, friends, people that he was spending a lot of his time with. And he noticed the negative impact it was having because he had spiritual interests, spiritual desires, spiritual pursuits, and they didn't have the same idea about life. And I just want to read to you, I'm going to shorten this a little bit. I just want to read a portion of what he said. When it pleased God to give me a settled resolution to be not a nominal, but a real Christian, I was about 22 years old. My acquaintance, that is, people I was spending time with were as ignorant of God as myself. But there was this difference. I knew my ignorance. They did not know theirs. And so God moved him from one college to another college, and I'm just shortening up what he says here, and he determines to not have friends and acquaintance by coincidence. He determines here to have friends and acquaintance by choice. And this is what this whole introductory part of this message is about. Let me read a scripture to you. He that walketh with wise men, Proverbs 13:20. He that walketh with wise men. You know what that verse says? What happens if you walk with wise men? You will be wise. So there is a biblical principle generally right there that by spending time with acquaintances or friends that have the same spiritual ambitions and same spiritual pursuits that you have, that truly have wisdom coming from God, it can impact your life in a very positive way. But here's the rest of the verse. A companion of fools, what will happen to those that have fools as their companion? You know what it says? It says they shall be destroyed. So that tells us right there, we need to be decisive and alert and deliberate about how we spend our time with people as much as we can. I'm not talking about, you know, when you go to work and you have to cross paths type of thing. I'm talking about as the liberty of your free time goes and the wise use of your time that would help you with your spiritual pursuits. What does Psalms 1 say? Blessed is the man that walketh not. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. It talks about his delight being with God, and it kind of reminds me when I got saved, I wasn't trying to separate myself from my friends when I got saved, but I knew where I was headed with God when I got saved, and they didn't want to go with me. It wasn't like, I'm better than you now. I would have been glad to have every one of them go with me in pursuing God, but their interests and ambitions were different. And so when we're pursuing God, let me read another scripture to you. 1 Corinthians 15, this I'm going to give the ESV translation. The King James says, "Be not deceived, evil communications corrupts good manners." The ESV says, "Bad company corrupts or ruins good morals." So again, the influence of friends, either positive or negative, the people we spend time with, the people we hang around with, and we need to be sober-minded about it. 2 Timothy 2, verse 22, "Flee also youthful lust, follow righteousness, faith, charity, and peace." So make that your ambition. Make that your priority as a believer, especially in your youth, to follow righteousness, faith, charity, and peace. But now notice what it says. Do these types of pursuits with them. I'll go back to John Wesley. In John Wesley's early days, he found some people that had the same pursuits as far as growing and maturing in their relationship with Christ. And they started getting together, and they started meeting regularly together, not only for their own edification, but they would go out and minister in the community, minister in the city. They had outreach, but they also had time together. And they were branded, they didn't call themselves this, but the people around them called them the Holy Club. The Holy Club. But in John Wesley's early days, he knew how important it was to seek Christ and his growing, maturing relationship with Christ and how powerful those around him could be in helping him mature and seek Christ. And how important was it to have people around him that were like-minded to pursue Christ. Amen? That's what it says right here. It says, follow these things with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Jonathan Goforth is another one. I was reading his biography years ago. And he got to a Bible college. And he had his heart to seek the Lord. But he noticed that not everybody at the Bible college had the same heart that was in his heart. And so he had to find those at the Bible college that wanted to seek the Lord in the same fervor or intensity that he felt the Lord was leading him to. So this didn't just happen to one person. It happens throughout life. And one thing that is in this chapter is, I'm going to get to it towards the end of the sermon. In verse 18 and 19, he says, pay attention to these people that will have a terrible influence on your life. And mark them, because he says they are enemies. They are enemies of the cross of Christ. And he says, now he's talking about people that are religious here. He's talking about the Judaizers in the early part of the chapter. In verse 2, he said, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision there in verse 2. He's talking about the legalists, the religious legalists that can have a negative impact on you. We're not just talking about unsaved people that can have a negative impact. We're talking about people that are religious that can have a negative impact. And people that are in the legalistic frame of mind believe that they is in Paul's day, circumcision was a big thing. It was a big thing. And it was such a big thing that in one case, when the legalists were requiring and teaching that you had to be circumcised in order to be saved, he forbid Titus to be circumcised in that context. In another context, when he saw it was going to be a stumbling block to the ministry of his team with a different group, he had Timothy circumcised so it would not be a stumbling block. But my point is, you have to have discernment of the group of people you're with, and you make decisions based on their mindset of where they're coming from. The legalist believes something other than Christ is necessary for you to be saved. Amen? And doesn't matter what it is, it could be a rite, it could be a ceremony, it could be a ritual, it could be a sacrament, it could be many things. It could be baptism. There are some that believe, you know, you have to believe on Christ and be baptized. Well, if that was true, then the thief on the cross didn't get saved. Amen? But if you add anything, by man's production, that somehow man has to do something to save himself, then it's the legalistic mindset. And listen, if man does it, who's going to take credit for it? And he's already said in this chapter, he gives all the credit, all the glory, and all the praise of anything that's good happening to his Lord Jesus Christ. God's got to do the saving. Now, there's another group here that's in verse 18 and verse 19. And he's speaking of two different groups. In particular, in verse 18 and 19, it's not the legalists, it's the theological term that is used is the antinomians. Anti-law is what it means. And these are the people that are religious, and instead of requiring something beyond Christ to be saved, they pervert the gospel of Christ in this way. There's a verse of scripture, I think it's in Jude, but it's somewhere in one of the epistles, and it says this about the grace of God. Now, the Bible says we are saved by the grace of God. But are there people in the religious world that pervert the true meaning of grace? And they turn the grace of God, the epistle verse I'm talking about, it says they turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. In other words, they use the grace of God to say, listen, the grace of God is not giving us a license to do what we want to do. The grace of God is giving us the power to do what we ought to do. Amen? Now, that's the true grace of God. But there are some that teach the grace of God gives you liberty, like Paul said in Romans 6, shall we continue in sin? Because he knows how the group that's out there that thinks this way, shall we continue in sin that God's grace may abound? And what's the answer to it? God forbid. Now, we're talking about religious people and how they teach, and especially in a day when the foundations have come unglued. When, you know, it used to be a day in our land and in our country where we had some moral foundations in place. But we're living in a day where the foundations have kind of come unglued, so to speak. And in this day, we need to be clear about the enemies of the cross. The enemies of the cross, they don't preach about sin. They don't preach about repentance. They don't preach about confession of sin. They don't preach about being, you have to be born again. We're talking about all the essentials to the gospel are not preached or not taught. And so they're enemies of the cross. Listen, the Bible says the preaching of the cross is the power of God to what? Salvation. And so if we're preaching Christ and we're following Christ and we're following the steps of Christ, where does his steps lead to in his life? He said, follow me. Well, we're going to follow him. Follow him. Where does his steps lead to? His steps lead to the cross. And we have to understand our identification with him in his death and his burial and his resurrected life. So he's warning about these groups. And I'm going to get to, if I have time, I'll get to some the definite characteristics. But I want to say a few more things here in verse 15 and 16 about Paul referring to. He's appealing to follow his example, but he's not just appealing to follow his example. He's saying, let us as brothers and sisters in Christ work together, labor together, strive together, so that we can all be examples of the believer. Amen? It's not just that God wants some people to be examples of the believers. He wants all of us to be examples of the believers. Notice what he says in verse 15 and 16. He says in verse 15, let us. Verse 16, let us. And then 16 again, let us. And so he's making a collective appeal based on his own example. And I think as Charlie read this earlier, it was a good translation because in the King James it says, be followers together of me. But it's better translated there, be imitators together of me. Let us all be examples. Now, I want to say two things about the influence of people and example. Number one, we need to work together so that we can all be examples. Turn back to chapter 1 with me. Verse 28, you talk about trying to be free from terror in a terrorizing age, or free from terror in a terrifying situation. Notice what he says in chapter 1, verse 28. In nothing, terrified by not just one adversary, the devil himself. Notice it's plural. In nothing, terrified by your adversaries. And if we are at rest and at peace because of striving together in the oneness of the power of the cross, the oneness of the power of the resurrected life of Christ. If we're striving together in the faith of the gospel, what message does it send to the unsaved world? He says, I may hear of your affairs. You stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of God's judgment, God's definite judgment. So as we strive together to be examples together of Christ, it can be a powerful witness to the world of the true gospel and the true judgment of God. Now, I want to talk about personal responsibility as to our own example. When I was pastoring in New Jersey, going back to 1976 to 1979, I believe it was, I noticed in our Bridgeton, New Jersey, that when babies were being born, one of the cult groups in our community somehow had a resource. I don't know whether it was a newspaper or the hospital. I don't know how they got the information. But they found out, you know, who was having babies. Of course, we were having babies, and so, you know, I think it's probably why it came to my attention. But anyways, this cult group made it a point, when a baby was born, this is my idea of what they were doing. They were striking while the iron was hot. Because as soon as you have your first child, something changes in you. It's no longer, life is no longer just about me. I've got responsibility for another person. And so you start looking at things different. You start perceiving things different. You start asking different questions. You start being open to, hey, I need some help. And so this cult group, knowing that once you realize that you have responsibility for other people's well-being, they knew they could strike at that time. And I'm telling you, it's good for us to keep this in our mind at all times. The Bible says, none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. That means that, you know, we can't just do what we want to do without it having some impact on others. Amen? There's going to be some impact in this world by what we do or don't do, and our example or our lack of example. Now, there's much in the Bible about this. I wish we had time to go into it, but as a believer, Paul goes into much detail, chapter and chapter and chapter, about not just living on the basis of your conscience, but living on the basis of other people's conscience. And it's called the weaker brother principle. And he goes into this in great detail. And not only for the conscience of other believers, but he also goes into it as far as the impact on the unsaved world. He says in chapter 9, 1 Corinthians, he says, I am become all things to all men. He said, I'm not just making my decisions based on what's profitable for me or what's good for me or even what I've got a right to do. He said, I'm making my decisions based on the impact it has on other believers and based on the impact it has on unbelievers. He says, I am become all things to all men that somehow, some way, people can get saved. So he wasn't just making his decision based on his own life. He was making his decision based on the impact of what he was doing and how it was impacting others. So this is why I'm saying we all should be concerned together about our example to others and striving together. And if we're not striving together, notice what God promises. Let's go back to chapter 3. I love this verse here. Because Paul knows that we don't always see things the same. Would you guys agree with that? So he says, strive together. It's easy to say those words. But we don't always see things the same. Well, verse 15 is a big encouragement. Let us be mature. He's not talking about perfect in the sense of no sin here. He's talking about perfect in the sense of maturing. And not being like, not being childish in our faith or childish in our walk with God. Let us therefore, as many as are mature in our walk with God, be thus minded. And if there's something that you don't agree, Paul's saying, if there's something you don't agree with that I have spoken, and it is the truth. Now, if it's not the truth, this is a totally different situation. But if what I have spoken is the truth, what does he promise that God will do here in verse 15? You see, that's an incredible promise. God will confirm truth. His truth endures. God's truth endures how long? All generations. Heaven and earth will pass away, but his word is forever. Amen? So truth is, I like to look at it this way. Truth always wins. It always wins. It doesn't matter what people's take on it is or my take on it is. The truth's going to win. Amen? Like the hymn says, his truth goes marching on. Truth wins. Truth wins in this life. Truth wins in eternity. Jesus said, you shall know the truth. And what will the truth do? It will set you free, but if you don't know the truth, you won't be set free. If you don't live in the light of the truth, you won't be. Listen, truth rules. Truth reigns. Truth has a final say. So I want to read Romans 15. If you could go over there with me, I'll finish up with this. Romans 15. This is in the context of not living our life just for ourselves, but thinking about others. And how does it impact others, either positively or negatively? Romans 15, the first three verses. We then that are strong, that is, we may be stronger spiritually than somebody else might be, ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. Now here's the key. And not to please, what does it say? Not to please ourselves. It's not like, well, I've got liberty to do this. There's nothing wrong with this. No, we got to think about the impact it will have on others. The whole Christian life is, if you're preaching the cross and you're following Christ to the cross, Jesus said, if you're going to follow me, you've got to take up your cross. And what else have you got to do? Deny yourself. And it's the same thing he's saying here in verse 1, not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please, what does it say? Let every one of us please what? Now, he's not talking about do your best so that people, the Bible says, beware when all men speak well of you. That's not what he's not contradicting that here. What he's saying is when you make decisions about what you're going to do or not do, think about the impact it's going to have on somebody else. Don't just live in your own self-kingdom. Don't just live in your own self-world. Think about the impact spiritually it could have on somebody else's life. Let every one of us please his neighbor and think about his well-being. Now, notice verse 3. Do we have an authority, example, authority of Christ himself on this? In verse 3, even Christ pleased not himself. So, we're talking about the positive impact on other people's lives by our own personal example. Now, I just want to say a few words about weeping here and growing and maturing and weeping. Paul writes, let's go back to Philippians 3. He's writing and he's weeping. And it's amazing to me the number of times it mentions in the Gospels that Paul was weeping. What is more amazing to me is the number of times he could have been weeping because of his own perilous situations. He had lots of reasons to be weeping because of the peril of the situations he was in. But whenever it gives us the times that he was weeping, he's not weeping for out of self-pity of his circumstances. It tells us that he's weeping because of what's happening to other people that are not living or walking with God the way they should. And when he talks about these enemies of the cross here, and he's given a reprimand, he's given a warning. It's very strong. He's very bold. He's very courageous to sound the warning, but he's sounding the warning weeping. Who's he weeping for? He's weeping for the very ones he's sounding the warning against. There's no harshness here. He's looking at the ruin. He's looking at the devastation. He's looking at the corruption. He's looking at the death. He's looking at the spiral of corruption that's taking place. Listen, in 2 Peter 3, it says if we reject Jesus Christ, we bring upon ourselves, because there's no other salvation from sin, there's no other deliverance from sin other than Jesus Christ, right? And the wages of sin is death. So if a person rejects Jesus Christ, according to 2 Peter chapter 3, I think it is verse 1, or chapter 2, verse 1, it says they bring, people who reject Christ, they bring upon themselves swift, what? Destruction. That's something to weep about. That's something to weep about. It kind of reminds me of the Lord Jesus after most of his 3-year ministry, and his lamentation over the city there shortly before he was crucified, and he says, O Jerusalem, how often the truth was before you. How often you rejected the truth. How often you rejected what could have delivered you, what could have saved you, what could have rescued you. And he's lamenting. I mean, I think when we talk about the grieving of the Holy Spirit, there's a grieving because of the knowing the destruction that's coming to people's lives that reject the truth. There's a grieving that comes because of destruction that comes to those who reject Christ. And this was common in Paul's ministry. And I don't have time to read all the verses, but it's not just in Philippians. It's in other places in the epistles and in the book of Acts. It was a regular part of his life to weep over, like Fanny Crosby in one of her hymns. She said, "Weep o'er the erring one." Remember that? Weep o'er the erring one. This is what Paul's ministry was about. And I tell you, it's wonderful to get with God in prayer and not just call down fire from heaven against people, call down God's judgment against people, but to weep over their soul. To weep over their soul. I mean, on one occasion, Paul says in Romans chapter 9, he's talking in terms of weeping again for Israel and the anguish of his soul of weeping for Israel. And he says, "I wish I myself could be accursed if it would make it possible for them to be saved." Man, that's powerful. I mean, you're talking about not thinking about yourself and putting others first and thinking about the impact of others' gain more than the impact of your gain. That's powerful stuff right there. But it was common for Paul to think that way. It was common for him to pray that way. So this is what I'm saying. It's part of maturing. It's part of growing. It's part of a good example. On one occasion, the Lord looked at the multitude, and it says he was moved. He looked at the unsaved multitude, and he could see the destruction that was happening. He could see the ruin. He could see the devastation. He could see all the broken disorder of pieces and all that sin was doing. And it says, when he looked at the multitude, what did it say he was moved with? He was moved with compassion. That's the way it ought to be with us. It's the way it ought to be with me. I ought to be moved to prayer with compassion, and if so be it comes the way it should come, with tears, to pray for people and for their souls and for their spiritual well-being. Now, I'm going to make one more point here before we run out of time. And this is beginning with verse 19. And the negative example. I've been trying to talk about the positive example as far as us spurring each other on as believers to a positive example. But he gives four characteristics here of those that are enemies of the cross and the negative example. And the first point he makes is their end is destruction. Now, I want to speak about this some. The difference between looking at the beginning of a thing and looking at the end of a thing. It's very critical to maturing. It's very critical to looking at life properly. To not just look at the beginning of whatever it is you're looking at, but to look at the end. I heard some years ago that maturity could be measured by how long can a person wait between achievement and reward. It tells you something about their maturity, whether it be in the secular world or in the spiritual world. God has promised to bless obedience and bless our faith obedience to his word. But I want to just read to you Hebrews 11. These all died in faith. He's listing all these great men and women of faith. These all died in faith, not having received. Anybody remember what it says? Not having received the promises. They were faithful. They were obedient. They were loyal to God. But as far as the fullness of the blessing, of the fulfillment of the promise of God, it says they had to look for a city that only God could put together. Because we live in a corrupt world. We live in a depraved world. We live in a sin-sick world. We live in a cursed world. And so, listen, sometimes how long do you have to wait when you've been obedient to God and loyal to God and faithful to God? Listen, it kind of reminds me of that verse that says, in eternity, the first shall be last and the last shall be first. What some people appear to be last in this world, in eternity is going to be first. Because, listen, they're faithful, they're loyal, they're obedient, they're surrendered to Christ. You can't measure all that God's doing just by what he's doing in this life. Amen? Eternity is going to have to reveal the fulfillment of God's promises completely and fully. And so how long do you have to wait? Well, sometimes you have to wait until eternity. Years ago, I read a book by Paul Bilheimer, Destined for the Throne. And he said that what God's doing in this life is preparing us to reign and rule with Christ. And so it takes suffering, it takes sorrow, it takes trials. So he wrote another book, Paul Bilheimer wrote another book, Don't Waste Your Sorrows. Don't waste your trials. Don't just look at your sorrows and your trials as to how can God bless me now in this trial or now in this sorrow. Look at it in terms of how is God preparing me for eternity. Amen? That's a big difference. Now, the Bible says, be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, what will happen? He will reap it. Now, I want to talk about reaping and sowing just for a few minutes here. The certainty of God being true to his promises. But how does that work? And how can we be mature in trusting God to be faithful to his promises? Well, it says that you reap what you sow. So if you sow mercy, if you give out mercy to others, remember what the Bible says, blessed are the merciful. If you're a merciful person to others, what's going to come back to you? Is mercy going to come back to you? It's a reciprocal principle. Like the Bible says, if you're going to have friends, what do you got to do? You got to show yourself friendly. Sometimes we spend half of our time thinking, why is this happening to me? Why is this happening to me? Why is this happening to me? We need to be thinking, what am I giving out? What am I giving out? What am I giving out? Amen? Cast your bread upon the waters. It says in the Old Testament, cast your bread upon the waters, and in many days, what will happen? It'll come back. It'll come back with God's blessing. You reap what you're giving out. Don't blame others. We need to take personal responsibility for our life. We reap not what somebody else has sown. What do we reap? We reap what we sow. Now, we also reap where we sow. If we plant a garden in our backyard, we're going to reap in our backyard. If we plant a garden in the field down the street, we'll reap in the field down the street. If we sow seeds at a construction worker luncheon, where are we going to reap? We're going to reap in the lives of those connected with the construction worker luncheon. You reap where you sow. Of course, we ought to be sowing. Where should we be sowing? Everywhere we go. Everywhere we go. In all your ways acknowledge him. In all your ways testify of him. You know, in all your ways look for opportunities to share the gospel. You reap what you sow. You reap where you sow. You also reap more than you sow. I don't know if you've ever planted okra. Okra is a small seed. By the way, I had a terrible year with my okra. The okra down there grows like trees, usually. And we've had wonderful growing years of okra down at the parsonage, but this year was terrible, I think because of all the rain. But my point is, okra seed is very small, right? But how many cuttings do you get off of the okra plant? you get lots of cuttings of pieces of okra. And then if you let it go to seed, if you let the plant go to seed, just one pod, just one okra pod. Have you ever broken into one okra pod? And how many seeds it comes out of there? Who knows? Just one pod. So God's saying the same thing spiritually. John, you shared about Gypsy Smith not too long ago and the story of that hymn history. Who was it that prayed over him? Moody and Sankey. They went out to the gypsy camp, and that little boy was there, little gypsy boy was there, and Moody and Sankey prayed over him. I think Moody did the praying, and he asked God's blessing, supernatural blessing upon that little gypsy boy. It turned out to be Gypsy Smith. Well, how many people were influenced by the preaching ministry of Gypsy Smith? Do you think Moody had any idea when he prayed over that little lad that day that that little seed he sowed of prayer was going to bear so much fruit? This is how it works. Don't ever say, well, what can I do? Listen, if you work with just one person, spiritually, just one person, can God do multiplied fruit through one person? Don't minimize what God can do. You reap more than you sow. Amen? More than you sow. Now, lastly, and this is more to the point, do you sow the seed one day and reap the harvest the next day? Now, if you're going to reap the harvest, you reap at a different time than you sow. And generally speaking, it takes more time than you like to give it for the harvest to come in. But God's true to his word. God's true to his promises. Don't be weary in well-doing, for in due season, either in this life or in eternity, in due season, you're going to reap if you faint not. Amen. So you reap in a different... That's part of maturity. It's part of maturity. There's been times in my life where I thought, well, maybe God wants to stop this particular thing that I had going. And I got razor close. I mean, razor close to stop thinking, well, it must be the Lord's will for this not to take place. And some of the things I'm sharing right now came to mind. Don't be weary. Don't be weary. And then I persevered by faith just based on God's bigger than me. He's greater than me. It doesn't matter whether I see all that God's doing or not. Amen? I don't have to see it. He's a mighty God. He's a great God. He's always doing something bigger and greater than what I can see. But as I persevered, God began to do some things I never expected when I was right on the brink of quitting. Right on the brink of stopping. You ever hear that expression, the darkest night is just before dawn, just about the time when you think God's not in something, he's in big time in it. Because he's true to his word. He's true to his word. All right, let's pray together. Our Father, I pray you'd help us to evaluate our friendships, our associations, the people we hang out with, the people we do things with. Lord, I pray you'd help us to find some people that can spur us on in far as our Christian pilgrimage, our discipleship pilgrimage, our spiritual pursuits. Lord, may we not make it something where we're around people that are dragging us down spiritually. People that we know are not headed towards your kingdom. We know they're not headed towards salvation. We know they don't have time for setting their mind on things above. Their whole mind is set on earthly things. Lord, we got to find some people that we can call upon you with out of a pure heart. Find people that have the same spiritual ambitions. Otherwise, those very friendships or those very acquaintances could drag us down. And we could lose ground if we're not careful. I pray you'd help us like John Wesley not to have friends by coincidence. I pray you'd help us to have friends by choice. And I pray that we would be living in such holy pursuit of you that the same thing that happened to me when I first got saved, what happened is not a matter of us separating. Lord, if we're pursuing you, most people don't want to pursue you the way we use our time, the way we use our activities and our free time and so forth. So I pray we pursue you. Make that a priority, to pursue Christ. And then we'll find that you'll show us the other people that have the same ambition, the same pursuit, and we can spur each other on so that it's not just Paul being an example. We can all be examples of the believer, and we can all be thinking about, it's not just about what I do, it's my life. I can do what I want to do with my life. Lord, please deliver us from self-centeredness. Help us to think about what's happening to others as a result of the choices and decisions we're making. May we go to the cross. May we die to self. May we not be enemies of the cross and death destroy us. Lord, may we die so that Christ might live. We pray this in his name, for his glory, because if we're being an example of anything, then his glory will be made manifest. Lord, it's not about our glory. It's about your son's glory. So we pray that his life would be the example, and his glory would be made manifest. We pray it all in his name. Amen.